verse 25. This is the word of God. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. How do we come to know God? Well, unless God revealed himself, people could not know him. That's just simply because God is so great and high above us. He's the transcendent one, the God who is way, way up there, and we're way, way down here. There could be no understanding of God unless he communicated to us in some way. It's a sad thing that people set up these massive telescopes and, I don't know what they're called, but devices for detecting radiation in space, hoping that someone out there will communicate with them. That they're looking for alien life or foreign life, life foreign to us out there. And it's not that that's not a legitimate task, to listen for sound in space of some sort, but simply to say that it's sad if they look for alien life communicating and yet don't receive God's own communication to us. So we need God to speak to us. If you or I want to understand each other, we have to communicate and talk and reveal our thoughts. And so God has revealed himself. And so we're led then to ask the next question or address the next problem that crops up. If God has communicated knowledge of himself to his creatures, how has he done that? How do we know him? How do we come to follow his thoughts, both in the creaturely world, as I think Isaac Newton talked about thinking God's thoughts after him, as we study nature through science. So how has he communicated himself and made himself known? Well, he has done so, of course, supremely. And this is where we know God best and most clearly. Or it's like everything in God summed up at once and seen and understood is at the cross, at Calvary. God reveals his justice upon sin and his mercy, which triumphs over judgment in Christ. If we want to know God, the first place to go and the last place to go is the cross. But of course, the cross lies at the far end of a timeline which begins with creation and will end at consummation, the very distant end and goal of the whole of the cosmos and the purpose of God. So while God reveals himself supremely at Calvary, he also does in our conscience. There's a kind of nearly a bird on our shoulder reminding us of God. That's the voice of conscience speaking to us. He shows himself and reveals himself in his works of providence, his sustaining and upholding the world, and also the chastenings and disciplines human beings face, the earthly judgments. And then he has written his likeness and image of himself upon the hearts of all his creatures. We mentioned that maybe briefly or glossed over it quickly in Romans chapter 1. Not that the law is written in the heart of all people, but that the works of the law are written in the heart of all people. Of course, God has written his commandments upon the hearts of his people, but for all people, they have this understanding of what is right and wrong. That's part of the image of God. And he does all this, of course, along with scripture. And then the most fundamental, basic ABC revelation in the world he has made. So if we want to know God, we're to start with creation, move through scripture and understand the image and the providence of God and the voice of conscience, and then come to Calvary. And then in glory, of course, we'll be known fully, as we will also fully know. So creation then is this theatre for the making known, the revelation, the unfolding and the unpacking of God and his glory. It's a showpiece, really. This creation is a display cabinet for who God is, his majesty. And for those with eyes to see the sun and moon and the stars, the clouds and the flowers and the seas, the islands and the continents and the mountains. I'm mixing my metaphors with seeing, but also hearing them. Creation screams out and shouts aloud this constant message day and night. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, it gushes forth perpetually like Niagara Falls gushes water. So the knowledge of God goes forth through his creation in the world. It's a constant stream. We talk about streaming life. Well, God's glory is streamed live constantly. And the message is, God has made us. That's what we see in the world, the knowledge of God. So, while we've looked briefly at God's pre-existence and his making by the power of his word, and while we've talked about the various views and the nature of the days of creation, really, Genesis 1 is doing two things. It's doing many things, of course. I'm not trying to be reductionist. I'm not trying to reduce it to this bare minimum. It's not that. But it's really making known of God in relationship to men and women who's created in his likeness. And we'll come to the creation of man and woman next time, God willing. But today I just want to recap and look at some of the things we learn about God from his handiwork. And there's a number of these things. I'm not mentioning them all. I could go on at length. I'll try and be not so long. The first thing, and we've touched on this already, is the eternality of God. God is eternal, or as Moses says and puts it so beautifully in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isn't that a wonderfully a mysterious statement? And yet, in the same time, wonderfully comforting. We're time-bound creatures. God has no restriction of time. He's not looking at his watch. He's not time-bound in that way. Though, of course, he intervenes in history and orders history. But he is eternal. He's outside time. All creatures end and start, but in the beginning was God who created the heavens and the earth. He is without beginning. He is without end. Who was there before the worlds? None but God. He alone. And so, as we've seen, all being, life and existence, comes from the eternal being. We are human beings. But it's not life we have in ourselves. We're not self-existent. But he's a divine being whom none has given life to, for he has it in himself. Isn't that a wonderful truth? He is the everlasting God and the creator of earth ends. Just by way of brief application then, to work and to witness, we don't need to prove God. All people grasp the truth about God, we're told in Romans, from the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The lady down the street and the man up the road and the students in the university at Fairleigh Dickinson and the busy ant-like active workforce in Manhattan, they all have this in common. They do know God. Or they do know there is a God. They may say, I don't believe there's a God. But in their darker moments, away from the public glare and the hearing of others, they know there's something niggles them inside because they've suppressed the truth and pushed it down deep into their heart. So it's not our task to prove the existence of God. We assume when we're talking to folks and witnessing to them, sharing our life with them, living before them, working for them on their behalf, that they do know there is a God. It's the Spirit's work, Jesus tells us, to take the word of Christ and to convict men of sin, to convince them of judgment to come, and then to convert them to Christ, having seen their need. He who is the eternal life that God has given, and that life appeared. So that's not something we can do. We can't give people that life, but we can offer them Christ and pray that by his Spirit he would work and he would save, and then he would build up in the faith. God is eternal. The second thing we see is that God is immense. God is immense. I don't know what you mean when you say, oh, that's immense. But what the Bible means is that God is, as the Muslims actually confess of their God, God is great. He's vast. He's unfathomable. You can't take a measuring stick and measure God out. He's infinite in his size and his scope. And the prophet Isaiah, no doubt based on this chapter, observes the Lord in chapter 40, cupping the seas and the oceans of the world, the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Indian Ocean, in the palm of his hand, in the hollow of his hand. The Moses sees him stretching out the expanse of the skies. Now, sometimes this chapter describes God in human terms, like stretching out a curtain or hammering out the sky. That's not to say that he didn't frame the sky or hammered it out, but it's just describing it in poetical terms. It's not to say that it didn't happen, because it's using a figurative language. So he cups the seas, he spans the skies, he measures it out with the span of his hand, the prophet says. We see him then with the prophet gathering all the dust, and we see him lift hills and balance them in the old-fashioned balancing scales. Because to God, who is immense and enormous and vast and beyond comprehension, it's just they're tiny things. Mount Everest in Nepal weighs 350 trillion pounds, somebody has estimated. I'm not 350 pounds. But imagine 350 of me squeezed in to this house of worship. It would probably be pretty full, standing room only. And imagine that 100 times in 100 churches. But 350 trillion. God is vast, beyond our searching. The Atlantic Ocean volume, I haven't measured this myself, of course. I'm just relying on somebody else. You probably thought I've been very busy this week. is 82 billion gallons of saline, I think you pronounce it, we would say saline water. Vast. How can we get our heads round the dimensions of the infinite one who just extends on and on and on, invisibly beyond our comprehension? He's not bound by time or by space. And again, though I find this a kind of thing that just makes my brain freeze, but it also makes my knees in my heart want to bend and bow down and worship. And not in a fear, though there's a proper reverent fear we should have of this great one. And we are so puny and little and microscopic and nanometric in comparison. It's comforting. Because if God is so vast and great, and he can just cup the oceans in his hands and mountains on the scales, then no barrier or hindrance or obstacle exists to his work. And particularly in our context here, to the gospel work, both in our own hearts, if progress is slow, and in this community, as we seek to reach out with the good news. And when we begin to think of that, sometimes I'm sure in session, though it's probably unspoken, we think, oh, this is just way beyond us. Well, it is. But it's not beyond God. Nations and rulers and councils might try to put their spoke in the wheel, but before God are crickets and grasshoppers and dust, and their will must bow before his sovereign will. And so in the spiritual playground of church life and mission work, I don't know if you call it a playground, but our primary schools at break time, the kids gather in the playground and there's sometimes little scuffles and that kind of thing. But we're to ask Big Brother to fight our battles for us as believers. For he's the one who says, pray in faith and mountains will move. Is there a mountain before us? Remember, in I think it was Zechariah, chapter 4 or 5, where Zerubbabel's told, don't worry about the mountains. By my spirit. And so we need to be prayerful, as by grace we have been and are as a congregation, and rely on God, both personally and together then. The third thing we see is his power. God is without incapacity or a power out. I hear there were some power outages in New Jersey, I think it was Thursday night, they were saying. The power just crashed. But not with God. The Almighty, matchless Creator, does anything he pleases and wills and wants. The eternal, purposeful, limitless power of God parts waters stretches the heavens, forms the lands, and originates species that are self-propagating. We see that in verse 6 there, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And as easy as pie, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. God formed the waters above, which I take it is just the language of describing creative acts as men see them. And where are the waters in the skies? Well, in the clouds. So the skies formed and the clouds form. I'm not persuaded it's talking about a vapor canopy. It may be that, but I think it's probably best to understand it as the current system that we know which brings our weather. The storms and the snow and the rain and the hail, the waters above from the waters beneath the oceans. And how can you just take waters and separate them? Well, Moses isn't giving a scientific explanation of how this came to be, but we're just told that God separated the waters in this way, above and below. And that's easy for God in his power. And all this divine power came by his word. And so that reminds us, as we mentioned previously, that this is a can-do God. When they were trying to build, I'm told, the suspension bridge in a place in England, the southwest, Bristol, over the Severn River, the Cheddar Gorge, I think it was. And the great engineer of those days, Isambard Kingdom Brunel, which I presume the Brunel University is quite well known. And he went to the people looking for the supplies, looking for their financial backing. And he said, "I'm going to build this bridge, and it's going to be the first suspension bridge." And they just shook their heads and said, "Isambard Kingdom Brunel, it can't be done." But that can never be said of God, who is a can-do God. And because we're God's people, we're a can-do people. God can do, and God can do in his people and through his people. And he does that primarily through his means of grace, his word. And that's how he strengthens our weak minds and hearts and wills. Do you ever feel your heart is giving up? Did you ever just say, "The life is just so tough. I just feel battered and bruised, and I'm done. I'm through. I can't go on." Well, God says, "Strengthen the weak knees, stabilize the elbows and the arms and the shoulders, and look to your God, whose power. He'll fortify your faints and your fears and make them strengths in him. He's the God whose power saves the blind and the deaf and the lame in their soul and heart and faith, and builds up his church." He's a can-do God. I wonder, do you believe he's a can-do God? Well, yeah, I believe that. I believe it in theory. But I'm yet to really see it in practice in church life? Well, God can do. He's also God who divides. He's a God who divides. And God said, verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of water, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God said, verse 4, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Twice we're told God separates, and though it doesn't use exactly the same terminology, in verse 9 we're told, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So land and water separate also. So we see, we're taught by Moses, that the planet did not stay as one amorphous mass without form. Now, divisions and distinctions are introduced by God. He separates day and night. He separates waters below and above. And land masses rise from the seas. And I don't know if you live in a floodplain, but it's good that there's a separation of land and water. Because we've seen recently, haven't we, in the basements in Manhattan, how people were drowned when there wasn't that separation. So God's God who separates out the earth to farm, the clouds to rain, and the air to breathe. All this is part of God's separating work. Moses, of course, you've maybe picked this up. There's language used here which is used later in Scripture, and that's intentional, I think. Because God later separated, didn't he, between holy and common, clean and unclean. He told and called his holy people, Israel, to separate from sin and be apart from sin. And surely it was a lapse in faith, temporarily, when the people of Israel had left the slavery of Egypt behind, had come to the banks of the Reed Sea or Red Sea, and they doubted momentarily, can God really provide a path? Can he separate the waters? Can we safely pass through? Well, God's people learnt, and the prophet reminds us that we should remember again and again, in wave and through flame and fire, God makes a way and protects his sheep. So there's division. God is also good. We see again and again the refrain, don't we? Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together. He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. 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 And when he creates man, we'll see the fullness of that expression. And it was very good. It was all an expression of the sheer goodness of God. This reminds us that even if evil and sorrow and death and pain and war and strife exist on earth in this life, even if we have to handle all manner of difficulty, these things do not come directly from God, who made this planet good, because he's a good God and this world reflects his goodness. He evaluates again and again his work, which is without error or flaw in any way at first. And just like God himself, it is repeatedly and thoroughly all good. We sometimes say, well, how are things? All good. Well, with God, it was all good. The psalmist reminds pure heart worshippers who come into God's house in Psalm 73 that God is good to Israel. And again, sometimes we face circumstances, don't we? And they seem to say the opposite to us because we only look at the circumstance and it seems dark or sad or bleak or bad or grievous, hurtful. And we say, how possibly could this be good? Well, we just can't see it, sure we can't. And we think about it and turn it over and it just makes no sense. But we're reminded again and again that ultimately and finally, when everything is seen for what it truly is, that God is good to his people. Joseph's life is a great example and confession of this. Where God obviously, in spite of him being the target for hurt and lies, in spite of his brothers in his family, at one point they said they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. Yet he goes clinging on to God's word that one day God would use him to rule over his brothers. And he goes down and he submits to God's will. And he has the Midas touch. He's so obviously, so self-evidently blessed in every touch and step. And everyone who meets him is blessed through him and by him. Just as God promised the patriarch Abraham and you, all the world will be blessed. Joseph embodies this blessing. Just as you and I in Christ, we are bearers of blessing throughout the world. You know, I'm just a humble Christian. How could I do that? You're called to be a blessing. And as people meet you, in spite of your weaknesses, fears and flaws, they will be blessed. So all situations we face at home, work and church, particularly the tailor-made trials and tests that God has for you as an individual believer, God is permitting. Every circumstance was all planned out before you were born or here, or before there was a New Jersey or Staten Island or Bronxville. He had it all planned. And he permits those tests and temptations and every other circumstance for good. And even the saving, as Joseph said, of many lives. And if he is good, then we must do good and be full of goodness. How can you be good to your husband or wife, your mother or father or brother or sister or neighbor or friend or colleague or parents? Do them good by God's grace in Christ. And finally, we see that he's a fruitful or a fruit-filled God, maybe. We see this in terms of the creatures, and we see this in terms of the plants in verse 20 through to 25. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heaven. So God created the great sea creatures, and God blessed them. Verse 22, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. And then the beasts, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And we see the seed bearing fruit in verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. I was in with Hazel, I think it was, is it Cedar Lane Market? I'm not sure that that's the expression for it. Just across from Chase Bank, there down the road. And we walked in, and the prices were high, but the shelves, whoa, were packed full of brightly coloured, mouth-watering, juice-filled fruit. The oranges and the yellow grapefruits and lemons and the bright red, mac red apples. The melons of various sorts. They were quite cheap, actually. And the grapes. And the nectarines and the peaches. And I thought, there's so much food. And it's all good. And this is, how do you feed a population in New Jersey and New York, the metropolitan area of 20 million? Day after day supply. And that's just a tiny part of God's planet. This production line of fruit and food and veg. I don't know if you've been at the Asian supermarket down opposite the social security in Hackensack. Have you seen the vegetables there? They're enormous. I don't know what they put into them, but they're like dinosaur vegetation. It's enormous. And I'd never seen anything like that, and I just felt surrounded by the pulsating life and the fruitfulness of this planet by which God feeds us through the farmers who work hard by the sweat of their brow. Of course, what we know is that hail in Egypt flattened the crops and proved, and as Moses warned in Canaan, God can withdraw and withhold blessing if we prove unfaithful to him. Let's not forget that. We can't take his blessings for granted. But particularly in Christ, as we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, this God of abundance wants us to abound in grace as we abound in Christ in the work of the Lord. He wants us and wills us to be fruitful for Jesus' sake. So by word, prayer, example, and faith, we're to cultivate and convert both our physical seed, teaching them about this abundant God and his goodness in Christ, and a physical spiritual seed, as like produces like, and as we bear much fruit and are filled with the spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We're vehicles of blessing and bearers of fruit in Christ, who was the supreme vehicle and mediator of blessing, who died for our curse that we might be blessed, and supply us with the power from his eternal divinity and crucified humanity to live this fruitful life. In closing then, we've thought about this eternal and this immense, powerful God who distinguishes and is good, that we might be good and do good by bearing fruit in this world. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. We're justified and sanctified, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. May God bless you as you worship and bless this Creator God. Amen. Let's just bow in prayer while we seat. Lord God, we thank you for your word, but especially we thank you that you are our God who has made us, and you're our God who's saved us. You've loved us in so many ways, and in a faint way, O God, we love you because you first loved us. May we live for you and be like you in this world, drawing upon all that you have communicated of yourself, that we might live for your glory and namesake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise then is Psalm 96b. Psalm 96b. And we sing stanzas 4 through 7. Psalm 96b. In radiant robes of holiness, bring worship to the Lord, all earth
and